Welcome to a Bible talk from Lower Mountains Anglican Church.
Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said. "And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise."
Good morning, everyone. Good to see you. Look, it's sunny. It's not rainy. It's not burning us to cinders. Oh, praise God for answering our prayers. That is thrilling. Good to see you here. Welcome to week 3 of Jesus Works. This is a big topic, so I'm going to pray again, if that's all right. Lord and Father, we look today at a very personal topic of sin, as has already been introduced, something that we often love and you always hate. Help us to understand what is so serious about sin and what you've done to seriously deal with sin. Amen. Well, so far as we've been working through this Jesus Works series, we've looked at two questions. We've looked to answer two questions. Question one, what is the Bible? And we suggested that it is in no way an old, irrelevant book, but in fact a key source for understanding God and what he's done for us in Jesus. Question two, who is Jesus? We suggested that Jesus was far more than a mere man, wise teacher, or unfortunate martyr, but was in fact the divine Lord who taught with authority over spirits, sin, sickness, nature, death, and people. Today, our third question, what is sin? Now, I remember my mother telling me not to talk about sin in polite company, so let me first ask for your forgiveness. I know I'm within polite company, let's see how we go as we go through a particular topic like this. I want to venture into this topic knowing that it has ruined many a nice dinner conversation. And I'm hoping that we will be able to focus on this, because if sin was not as big a problem as it is, then we would not have needed Jesus. Whilst Jesus came and announced the kingdom of God, and he then did some amazing, miraculous, incredible things, and healed so many from a wide range of sicknesses, they were not the main reasons why he came. Sin is the reason why Jesus came. It is worth us taking it seriously. So what is sin? Well, there are two ways that we can answer this question. The first is this: what is sin according to our world? And the second is, what is sin according to God's word? And I suspect the answers to those questions will differ more than they have in many generations gone by. So let's look at the first: sin according to the world. From the way I read it and the way that many others read it, sin according to the world has little to do with what God thinks or says. Sin today, at least in our Western world, is to cause offence. To say or do something that can cause another person to think that they might be wrong. Perhaps that's one of the implications of our Western individualism. If my desire, my opinion, my preference is right for me, then it is wrong for you to question or challenge or suggest otherwise. And to be fair, the same should apply the other way round. Your desire, your opinion, your preference is equally as valuable as mine. Perhaps you've heard it said, it's my life, I'll do with it how I wish or how I like. Now, the problem with that is that we don't only live as individuals in this particular world. We live as members of a society, and most of the time we quite like the fact that we are members of a society. What we do and what we say impacts others, whether we like that or not. So how is sin determined in a society? Well, it happens by popular opinion. And so if an individual does something against the popular voice or against what we are told is the popular voice, then they are doing wrong. What might be true is no longer a factor. What is popular is now what is understood to be right and good. And so we find ourselves in a world where that of previous generations would have seen was bad or wrong, now in this generation is often seen to be good and right. Being bad doesn't just feel good today. Being bad is good. And to stop someone or suggest otherwise is sinful. So that is sin according to the world. Let's look at sin according to God's word, because that's a very different story. Sin, as the Bible describes it, is anything that is contrary to the will of God. It's anything that we think, say, or do which sidelines God. And I want to show you. So let's go into God's word. And to do that, we have to travel right back to the beginning of the Bible. So go back to Genesis 1 and 2. It's probably found on page 1. And there we're introduced to a garden. In fact, we're introduced to a kingdom where God reigns over that which he has made. It's a world that God creates and gives to humanity to live and experience and rule under him as ultimate king. Chapter 1, verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds of the sky, over every living creature that moves on the ground." And then God said, "Well, I'll give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They'll be yours for food. And to all of the beasts of the earth and all of the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give green plants for food." And it was so. This was the ultimate gift, the world, everything in it, every seed-bearing plant, every fruit tree, all the beasts, the birds, and the creatures. And God made it grow. God made it flourish. God made it work. Trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And right there in the middle of this garden, there was placed a tree of life, a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die." God took man and placed him in the garden to rule over it as required, and that would mean that he would need to work and care for what God had given. It was the ultimate responsibility. Effectively, man was to act as king over this kingdom, but to do that in a way that was not contrary to the will of God, because if you went against that will, then you would lose your position as king. In fact, you'd die. And what happens? Well, what happens is first a series of temptations, and then sin. Genesis 3. The serpent approaches, and the very first thing he does is plant into this garden a seed of doubt. Look at verse 1. "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" This first temptation was to doubt what God had said, to doubt the word of God. But the woman rightly resists. Verse 2, "We may eat fruit from the tree in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die." To live rightly is to live according to the word of God. The second temptation then comes. Verse 4, the serpent lies. "You will not certainly die." This temptation is to doubt the judgment of God. To do something that goes against the express will of God comes with consequences. And the third temptation follows closely after that in verse 5. "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." This temptation is to doubt the goodness of God, to doubt that which God has given, that it will be sufficient, that it will be wonderful, that it will be for your best interests. These three temptations sum up every temptation that we might feel today. Every time we head in a direction that goes against the will of God, we are doubting either His word or His judgment or His goodness, or perhaps all three. That's called temptation. And it's when we give in to that temptation that it becomes sin. Look at verse 6. "The woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, and so she took some of it and she ate it. And she gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." Sin is when you put your wants or your desires before God's will. It is a way of saying, "I know better than God." It's saying, "I will be king, not by your will, but by mine." Now, it's quite possible for a person to be nice and sincere and good and yet still deeply sinful. And the reason why Christians often talk about the problem of sin is because sin hurts. Someone always gets hurt when sin is involved. It hurts God because it goes against His will. It hurts others because it is often others who are directly sinned against, and it may even hurt the sinner themselves. But more, sin has real consequences. So let's go back to Genesis 3. This time, look from verse 7. Because as soon as the man and the woman ate, well, why don't we read it directly from the text? Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked, and so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called out to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I've heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from?" Whoops, it's just been exposed. And the man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree that I ate." And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Sin causes shame. The man and the woman became aware of their nakedness. Sin means a person is broken and has dishonored God, and this shame means that they've lost face before Him. What they need is to be restored, to be reclothed, so to speak. If I was to talk about sin with one of my Asian friends, then it's the shame of sin that I would want to make clear. But sin isn't just shameful. Sin causes fear. The man and the woman hid from God. They'd become afraid. Sin means a person has fallen short of God's expectation and are so defiled then before God. And as such, they have reason to fear Him unless something happens to make them presentable again. Maybe re-put back into their place because whatever it was that they now have cause to fear could be addressed in some way so that they no longer would need to fear. If I was to talk about sin with one of my Middle Eastern friends, then it is the fear or the lack of peace that comes with sin that I might focus on. But sin doesn't just cause shame and cause fear. Sin causes guilt. The man and the woman blame each other and shift the guilt away from themselves. Sin means a person is guilty before God, and what they need is His forgiveness. And this is where we in the West tend to sit. When something goes wrong, we look to find someone to blame. Politicians, teachers, parents, employers, maybe even God Himself. But who we don't look to blame is ourselves. Sin is the ultimate breakdown in relationship. It separates out two parties and prevents them from coming together until something is done to remove the sinner's shame, to free the sinner from fearing the other, to assure the sinner of forgiveness. It is a restoration of relationship. And it tells you something there of the depth and the seriousness of sin. Let me see if I can try and illustrate that for you. When a child kicks a sibling, there is a certain seriousness that goes with the fact that they've done the wrong thing. When a child kicks a parent, there's a certain elevated seriousness that goes with the fact that they've done the wrong thing. When the child kicks the Prime Minister, there's an even more elevated seriousness that comes with kicking the Prime Minister. When the child kicks God, well, I think you get the point. The seriousness of sin is often in relationship. It is felt within the context of relationship. And so if there is anyone that we should be very conscious of when it comes to sin, it should be the one who has authority over all. And if he hates sin, then we need to hate sin. And so we have a dilemma. A person who has gone against the will of God cannot approach God and assume that he just won't remember, or that he'll turn a blind eye. We've hurt him. We've ignored him. There's a breakdown in relationship. It is serious. And yet, we can't do anything to change what we've done. We are totally dependent on God to do something to deal with our sin. That is a dilemma. And so, he sends a new king, his son Jesus. And what Jesus does is set about reversing the effects of sin. And many ways, all that you see Jesus do gives us a glimpse again of the garden. In some elements, as you've read through of Mark's gospel, as we've looked at even last week and now into this week and into the weeks to come, what you see Jesus do will be restore aspects of the garden. Those who are sick are healed. Sickness is no longer an issue. Those who are hungry are fed, provided for, like they were in the garden. Those who speak like the serpent are silenced. Get behind me, Satan. And all the while, he speaks with the authority of a king. Yet for all of that, the ultimate problem of sin still exists. You will surely die. And so he sets out to Jerusalem to do something to deal with sin. So turn with me to what we had read today, Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. He then began to teach the disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, brave man. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Very specifically, the details of what is going to happen are laid out. Suffering, rejection, death, resurrection. And Peter speaks up, he's rebuked, "Don't tempt me to doubt the word of God. Do not put your concerns before that of God's." And then look at chapter 9, verse 30. They left that place and they passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. And he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he'll rise." But they did not understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him about it. Again, very specifically, he details what's going to happen. Betrayal, death, resurrection. Yesterday, the Sydney Morning Herald posted this week's horoscopes. If Pisces, then make sure you get something off your chest. Aries, shed your skin and get ready to embrace the new. Taurus, persevere, it will pay off in the end. Gemini, don't count your chickens before they hatch. You know, if you were learning spelling, you're a young child learning spelling, and someone asked you to spell horoscopes, you'd spell it H-O-R-R-O-R, scope, and that'd probably be closer to the truth, wouldn't it? Not particularly specific, We'll now look at chapter 10, verse 32. They are on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, while those who were following were afraid. And again, he took the 12 aside and he told them what was going to happen to him. "We're going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests, the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and they will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Now on the final leg into Jerusalem, Jesus becomes even more specific. Betrayal, condemnation, disowned, handed over to the Gentiles, mocked, abused, tortured, killed, and then resurrection. You know, if you were going to sit an exam this week and I was to tell you beforehand that this is what the questions will be, this is how you will answer, this is the where you will lose marks and this is where you will gain marks, you'd probably go, "Oh yes, yes, that's very funny," or not pay too much attention to it. And next week, when you got the exam back and you saw that that was exactly the question, that you'd answered exactly as I'd said, that you got exactly the mark that I told you you would get, both for good and for ill, then at that point you'd think, should I pay a little bit more attention? He obviously knows something that I don't. Here, Jesus is leading the way into the place where this is going to happen to him. No wonder the disciples were astonished. If it was me, I'd be running as fast as I could the opposite direction. Jesus came knowing that he was heading towards death on the cross. And he didn't talk in generalizations. He gave us exactly as it was going to play out. This king stepped into the place of his subjects and died so that you would not surely die. So where does that leave us today? Well, the effects of sin are scars on our fallen world. We still get sick and hungry and tempted. The consequences of sin still plague us, broken and strained relationships, hurts and losses. And yet Jesus gives us a better way. He says, rather than focus on the sin, focus on me. Focus on what it is I'm going to ask of you, because I'll fix what the dilemma is. And when temptation comes daily, listen to the word of God, fear his judgment, and embrace his goodness. And chip away at anything in your life that doesn't please God. But let's go right back to the beginning of Mark's gospel, back to where we started last week by looking at this, and go back to Mark chapter 1. Because before we see Jesus give such specific predictions about what's going to lead him right through to a cross, he told us in the very first words what he came to do. And in those very first words, what we should do. Look at chapter 1, verse 15.
The time has come, Jesus said. The kingdom of God has come near. So repent and believe the good news. Friends, if you want to check this out further, then join us for Explaining Christianity. It starts this afternoon, and anybody is welcome. It will help you not focus on sin, but focus on Jesus. And that is how Jesus works.
You have been listening to a Bible talk from Lower Mountains Anglican Church. If you'd like to know more about Jesus, get further information, or download other resources, please visit our website at lmap.org.au.